Please, this morning, to the book of Genesis. As you know, in these little sessions, probably through tonight, we are trying to do some rapid reading through Genesis. And that simply means we're starting with chapter 1, up through where we have stopped in chapter 28, and as soon as we get back to 28, then we'll be going back into the detailed study again, but now we're trying to see a big picture. Mark on your desk, and over here, if you guys want to start back with those, I'd like to show you something about the structure of parts of Genesis. This is similar, if not almost identical, to what we had the other night. And for this, we're going to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 11. If you were here Wednesday, you have a sheet similar to this on a different passage when we talked about antithetic parallelism. And what this means is that the Word of God is not only inspired as to its words, but the Holy Spirit put the Word of God in a certain form, a certain structure. And the structure is intended to convey a message. Structure can be tremendously important. Probably our best example, can you imagine if the phone book had no structure? The structure of the phone book is to put names in the phone book in alphabetical structure or alphabetical order. And you can see that the phone book would be rendered almost totally useless if you took the phone book and simply took all of the names, put them in there, and you could say it's complete, it's accurate, it has the right numbers, but there is no structure. And therefore you come to the first person in the book, and it's a name with an N. And you come to the next one, and it's a name that begins with an A. And the next, it begins with a name with a Z. And you would have to go, conceivably, through the entire phone book to find one number. Structure is important. And I'm giving you a sheet that shows structure. We talked about the structure of Genesis chapter 11, 1 through 9 on Wednesday. And now I want you to note that the whole flood account has structure to it. And if you're looking at your sheet, the structure is called antithetic parallelism. And what that means is this. And I can diagram part of it on the overhead. If you notice on your printout, I have numbered 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And all of those numbers are indented in. So it's number 1, space, space, number 2, space, space, number 3, and so forth. So you have an inward structure. And then as soon as we got to number 6, we came back out to the edge again with a 5, 4, 3, 2, 1 arrangement. Now notice what you've got in that. In the first place in this, you've got progression. You move from 1 to 2 to 3 to 4 to 5 to 6, progressively inward. Then when you come out with 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, back to the left again, you have progression outward. Notice also at the middle, the 6 is sort of the climax point. It's the frosting on the cake. It's the inner point that stands out the most. And I'll extend from number 6 and underline, because that is what it is intended to do, to say this is the climactic point. This is central. This is focal. Look here at the climactic point that we're making this whole narrative. So if you look at your sheet, antithetic parallelism means ideas. And on your sheet, ideas are indicated by numbers. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 ideas. Ideas are balanced. And the balance is, if you look on the left coming in, you've got a 1. If you look down to the end, you've got a 1 as its counterpart. You've got a 2. Then you've got a counterbalancing number 2 down below. So ideas are balanced against their counterparts. Counterparts means there ought to be something similar between 1 and 1, 2 and 2, 3 and 3, 4 and 4, 5 and 5. And so ideas are balanced against their counterparts in the structure. That's the way it's made, the way it's knitted together, the way it is constructed. In the structure of the narrative, then we said B, Genesis 6:11 through 8:22 is a good example of this balancing out, and it is the flood account. So C, antithetic parallelism, illustrates the skill, the artistry demonstrated by the Old Testament literature. Now, looking at your sheet, and let's take this to passages. Go to Genesis 6:11 through 13. And let's add one other thought, one other very important theme. We really should have put that down as a D in the introduction. The structure of parallelism destroys the documentary hypothesis. You say, what is the documentary hypothesis? The documentary hypothesis, as it started out, simply said this, that the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, were not written by Moses. They were written by various authors, superimposing their ideas and their document over a previous document. And therefore you'll have someone who comes along and said, now, throughout Genesis, you can find a J document. That's the Jehovistic document. That means someone believed that God was Yahweh, he was Jehovah, and he wrote his Pentateuch. Later on, someone came along and said, I found something else out. I found out that God is also Elohim, and I want to weave into the document of Genesis my theory calling God Elohim. Then someone else came along called the Deuteronomistic document, then the priestly document, and therefore the Pentateuch is a layer of many, many documents, and everybody that comes along and puts a new layer in is called a redactor. How many have heard of this? Okay, you probably would not have heard of this had you not gotten it through some brilliant, ignorant PhD. One of the interesting things about those who espouse a theory such as this is they're often highly educated. But they're highly educated in with a PhD in philosophy or some other area, and consequently have never really dealt seriously with the text of Scripture. If you go to college, you will hear about this. I will assure you, an English teacher will probably bring this to you. You'll hear about it in a religion class somewhere. And what we're looking at this morning literally destroys the documentary hypothesis, because you cannot have, over years and years and years, redactors putting together a document that has the order, the structure, and the balance, the artistry that you find in Scripture. All right, looking then at your antithetic parallelism sheet, chapter 6, verse 11, says, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. By the way, when we talk about this parallelism, that's not English style. English style, per se, does not use this thing. This is a Hebrew characteristic. And therefore, this is derived from the Hebrew text, not from the English text, though you can identify it in the English text. It shows through. So verse 11, the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, and here are your words, I am about to destroy them with the earth. So number one, coming down your structure, is God resolves to destroy the corrupt race. Genesis 6, 11 through 13. Next step, Genesis 6, 14 through 22, and look particularly at verse 22. It says, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. And so number two is very simple. Noah builds the ark. That's the block of text that comes next. In chapter 7, Number three, God commands men and women to enter the ark. And that is in 7:1-9, particularly in verse 1. The Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and your household. So number three, God commands men and women to enter the ark. Number four, coming inward, is the flood begins, chapter 7, 10 through 16. 10 through 16, and we're looking particularly at verse 10. Came about after 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. Then, and that is again number four, the flood begins. Number five, it prevails for 150 days. Verses 17 through 24, and particularly verse 24, which says, the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Then you have the centerpiece, and the centerpiece is chapter 8 and verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and the cattle that were with him in the ark. What is the centerpiece of the flood account? The centerpiece of the account is, in the midst of judgment, the outstanding feature is salvation. God remembers Noah. That is the centerpiece of the flood account. So the message involved is that in the midst of judgment, the centerpiece is God's grace. And that is always the case. And therefore, God remembers Noah. We really should have underlined it. And you might want to do that, but you can see it visually with the number six being in the middle, is that in the midst of judgment, the centerpiece of judgment is the grace of God in providing salvation for Noah. Now, let's begin with number six and begin to back off and see the balancing parallel statements. Number five below number six will match number five above number six. Number five below the six is 8:1-5, particularly verse 5. And the water decreased steadily until the 10th month, and the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. So notice the idea then in 8:1-5, the flood is going to recede for 150, and the 5 below matches the 5 above. Number 4, 8:6-14, particularly verse 14, and in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. So number 4 below matches number 4 above. Number 4 above, the flood begins. Number 4 below, the flood, the earth dries. Number 3 below, God commands men and women to exit. Chapter 8, 15-19, and in particular at verse 16. Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and your wives with you, and that matches number 3 above where God says, enter the ark. Number 2 below, 8:20. 8:20 says, and Noah built an altar to the Lord. Number 2 below, built an altar, matches number 2 above, Noah built an ark. And then number 1, finally, is in 8:21-22, verse 21 in particular, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. The Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. And therefore, God finally resolves not to destroy again in this way. And so notice, beginning with chapter 6, verse 11, through all of 7, through to the end of chapter 8, you've got a structure, a parallelism that is put together for a particular reason. Therefore, you've got artistry, you've got skill. Can you imagine writing a narrative that way? It would take some ability to build that up little by little, and it certainly doesn't fit in with a random redactors coming through the room and putting that all together, quote, end quote, by accident and progressively. What do you think might be the background theory behind redactors building up and building up and building up until we get a finished product? What is the theory behind it? Coming over into religion is biological uniformitarianism or evolution, which has affected religion as much as it has science. And you can find this repeated. I've given you two. One is Genesis 9, 1 through 9. That's a short antithetic parallelism, and this is a longer one found in 6 up through the end of chapter 8. Yeah, you may say, you know, why haven't you heard of that before? And the answer is simple. Preachers are lazy. They don't study, especially with the original text, and come up with the things that are really and actually there. And when you don't do that, you're left to your imagination and you're left to shouting and yelling and emotionalism and so forth, rather than something that is solid and built into the text. All right, now let's pick up where we left last time, Genesis 12. And we're trying to cover rapidly the content of these sections. And so our first point each time on the chapter will be, what is the content? The content of Genesis 12 is the call of Abram. That's the theme. Features? The features are as following. From Genesis 12 on, there is a focal point. And the focus from this point on, the area of concentration from this point on, the focus is on God's promises to the patriarchs. The focus is on God's promise to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's 12 sons that make up the children of Israel, are all the patriarchs of the nation. The focus is on God's promises to the patriarchs to bless all men, all families of the earth, through them. Parenthesis, the ultimate seed of Abraham, the ultimate descendant will be Jesus Christ. And very much of the Old Testament is the historical narrative of how the promise is passed on from this patriarch, from Abraham, passed on to Isaac, from Isaac on to Jacob, on down the line, and how you have the satanic attack on the seed of Abraham, but you have the ultimate victory in Bethlehem with the birth of Christ. And therefore you can simply say that the focus now becomes this promise made in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, especially in the third verse, where God says, I will bless those who bless you, the one who curses you I will curse, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And basically that promise that all the families of the earth will be blessed for you or through you is going to be the story of the Old Testament, and it's going to eventuate in the birth of Jesus, who is going to be the Savior of the world, and in whom and through whom all blessing of salvation is going to be communicated. That means then, Genesis 12, 1 through 3, the call of Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, is probably the most significant promise you have in the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to repeat what I did on Wednesday, because if you would have to say, what is the most important statement of God's Word, you've got to say the Abrahamic covenant, and the Abrahamic covenant has structure. And the structure is built around the fact that in this covenant there are two imperative mode commands. The first one is found in verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, go forth. And the second one is found down in verse 2, the last line of verse 2, which says, and so you shall be a blessing. In our English translation, you could look at that and say, well, you shall be is simply a future tense. And that is true. But the mood of the verb is imperative. He is not saying you are going to be. It says, you must be. You are to be. You are commanded to be a blessing. So go forth, be a blessing is the structure. The first one then is go forth. And as you recall from Wednesday, the go forth, each imperative, is followed by a promise. I'll put go forth, and underneath that, details. And the details are given us by three froms and one to. But really, they're only subpoints under the command. Go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land that I will show you. But notice there are only subpoints that really expand out and show what he is to go forth from and where he is to go forth to. Then each of the imperatives, and this is the first one, is followed by three promises. And the promises are, I will make you a great nation. Two, I will bless you. Three, I will make your name great. And therefore the promises then involve, I will, three times, very clearly promise structure, I will make you great nation, is the first promise. The second, you shall be a blessing. And then finally, I will make your name great. But again, note the structure. Three promises under one major imperative. That's then followed by your second imperative in the last part of verse 2. It says, and so you will become a blessing. So the second imperative is be a blessing. You are commanded to be this. Be a blessing. Second imperative. And that in turn is followed by three promises. And the three promises follows. I will bless, and again the structure, notice again, is around the I will motif. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. It's the 800 number. Okay. So that once you see the structure in front of you, you can see several things. One other thing we left out, and what was it? We left the link between the first set of imperatives and the second set of imperatives with the little word so in the last part of verse 2. And so, you shall be a blessing. So let's put the word so in a circle in between. And talk about that so first of all. What does a so mean? It means you cannot be a blessing until you are blessed. So the first section goes forth, I'll make you all of these things, I'll make you a blessing, I'll make your name great, and so in the light of that, I can now command you. So the principle involved is we cannot be commanded until we have been blessed. And the imperative to be a blessing rests on the fact that he has been blessed. The other thing that is noticeable about the way the Abrahamic covenant is put together is notice that the all families of the earth being blessed is a climactic point. It's the biggest thing in the covenant. It's the major point. It's the thing that everything leads up to coming down from the command for Abraham to go forth. And basically, the Old Testament and certainly the rest of the book of Genesis is how God is going to bring blessing to all the families of the earth by means of what happens and beginning to happen in Genesis chapter 12. All right, that's the structure. Third, we'll call number three, events coming down from the rest of chapter 12 in the book of Genesis. And as soon as we list these events, we'll show why they're significant. Chapter 12, verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so that would be the land of Canaan. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. So our first 2 points then is this. There was, number one, a severe famine in the land. 12:10. Second, that severe famine resulted in the sojourn in Egypt. Chapter 12, verse 10 also. When they were in Egypt, the seed that was to be the blessing to all men was Abraham. And when Abraham arrived in Egypt, there was a threat on his life. And that threat, whether real or not, is nonetheless in chapter 12, verses 11, 12, and 13. Chapter 11, it came about when he came near Egypt that he said to Sarai his wife, "See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman, and it will come about when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live." So during the sojourn in Egypt, there is the threat to kill Abraham, or to kill the seed, the male seed. 12, 11 through 13. Following that, you have a slavery. And the slavery is mentioned in 14 and 15. Came about when Abraham came into Egypt. The Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, and Pharaoh's officials saw her, praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. There was a slavery. There was a bondage. 12, 14, and 15. Fifth, while Abraham was there, in verse 16 it says, "Therefore he treated Abram well for her sake, gave him sheep, oxen, donkeys, and male and female servants, and female donkeys and camels." So he was there enriched by Egypt. Chapter 12, verse 16. Six, or F. Verse 17 says, "But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife." So plagues on Egypt. 12, 17. Next, in verse 19, there is the discovery in verse 18 that this is Abram's wife. And in verse 19, the Pharaoh says, "Why did you say she is my sister? So that I took her for my wife. Now then, here is your wife. Take her and split." The summons to leave. In verse 20, Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away. And I'm going to give you the Hebrew word for escort, which is shalak. Which means go. And it's found in 12:20. Do the Americans margin that? Yeah, they do. Escorted, and then over in your margin it says sent. Hebrew word for sent is shalak. Sent away. Chapter 13, verse 1, "And Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev." So you have the journey to Negev. Negev is not the name of a place. Negev is the Hebrew word that means south. South Palestine. South Canaan. Now, the important thing to note at this point is very simply this, that what happened to Abraham is a microcosm of what happened to the entire nation in the book of Exodus. Because when we come to the end of the book of Genesis, how did the 70 souls of the sons of Jacob, how did they end up in Egypt? How do we move from Canaan in the book of Genesis down to Egypt? Well, they were starving to death in the land, and because of a severe famine, they sojourned in Egypt. So by microcosm, we mean this. Abraham is a little teeny history of the Exodus. And that ought to be to us very significant. And it means that the details of the history of the Old Testament are always theologically significant. So let's put down at the bottom of this list, in the Old Testament, history is theology. History is doctrine. And we will trace it and put it parallel in our next session, put these events with the parallel events in the history of the nation later on. But again, if you know just a bit about the history of the Exodus, then you can see the identity between these points and what happened there. The severe famine, they left the land, they went to Egypt. When they went to Egypt, what was the threat that Pharaoh had? We're going to kill all the male children. So on a massive scale, the threat to kill the seed was massive in the Exodus. It was a microcosm with Abram because there was one there, many then. The slavery in Egypt was for some 400 years. We don't know how long Sarah was in Pharaoh's house, but it was certainly not 400 years. It was a much smaller thing, but it's a little glimpse of what's yet to come. The slavery and bondage took place with Abram. It will take place later with the nation. And we'll see this later when we put it with passages, when the nation came out of Egypt, they came out rich. They were enriched by Egypt. God poured out the plagues of Exodus 7 through chapter 11 on the nation of Egypt, like he did in a many sense back here in chapter 12. There was a summons to leave where the Pharaoh says, I've had it with these plagues, pack up and get out of here. Summons to leave, and he did so with the word shalak. The same word that was spoken by the Pharaoh in Genesis 10 to Abram is the same Hebrew verb that was spoken by the Pharaoh in the book of Exodus to tell them to get out. And they went from there up to the Negev. Conclusion, the history we have in chapter 12 is really a very small portion of what we're going to see later on in the history of Israel. Now, that means, again, one other thing. When we look at chapter 12, you could look at it from a human standpoint and say that the author selected certain interesting things to him out of the life of Abraham. And he thought it was interesting that there was a famine in the land, so he told us about it. And he thought it was worth telling us that Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there because of the severity of the famine. And he selected these events because they were important to Moses. Well, let's back off from that. The Word of God is inspired. And that means that, as the New Testament says, these men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So that, while Moses is the instrumentality, the Holy Spirit says, God Himself says, I want you to know there's a famine in the land. I want you to know that that's why Abram left and went down into Egypt. And the reason is I want to teach you truth. I want to teach you doctrine. I want you to understand theology. Truth about me, truth about the way I work, and so forth. And therefore, that means that every detail of history that is selected by the Old Testament is significant history. It's when we study human history, the events that are selected by the historian are significant only as the historian's judgment is good. And his judgment is significant, and his judgment is meaningful. But that's only a human author. Here we deal with the divine, and therefore we'll find out that God is going to say, I'll work out in the life of Abraham these features that are later going to become significant for the whole nation. Now, when we come back for our next session, we will parallel each one of these points that we put down with the corresponding point in the fulfillment of it in the history of Israel in the book of Exodus. Father, we're thankful for your word and its accuracy, that we do not handle a book that is carelessly and aimlessly put together, that is not merely assembled by human wisdom, but is significant because it is arranged, it is structured, the words are chosen, the verbs are selected, the grammar is put together, the syntax is arranged under the hand of God, and therefore may we be alert to its details in Christ's name.